Now, shall we turn again this evening to John chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 22 of the chapter. John chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 1 once again. The verses that we come to this evening are verses 12 to 22. Before we read, can I just say it's nice to have Mr. Sutherland back with us again in his place, worshipping after that period of illness, and I'm sure we would give him a welcome in the Lord's name. Now let's read together then, beginning at verse 1 of John chapter 2. On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to us. Last week in our time together, we looked at the first 11 verses of this chapter 2 of John's Gospel, and at that famous incident at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where our Lord Jesus Christ turned water into wine. We looked at something of the proceedings of that day, some of the practical lessons bound up in that day's proceedings, and also the great prophetic lesson that that day's proceedings, the miracle that our Lord performed, sets before us. What the Lord was displaying really, you remember of course, was the attribute of his omnipotence, that is, that he has power over all things, an absolute power over all things. And when the Lord displayed that attribute of his being, then it was really something of a compliment to the preceding chapter. For in the preceding chapter, you remember, the thing that the Lord very especially displayed there in the end verses of that chapter was his omniscience, our Lord's knowledge of all things, and our Lord's absolute knowledge of all things. So having given all of those demonstrations of his omniscience, so now the Lord gives this demonstration of his omnipotence. This beginning of miracles did Jesus at Cana of Galilee in verse 11 and manifested forth his glory. And the particular aspect of his glory then that he was manifesting forth in that miracle, as I say, was his omnipotence, was his absolute power over all things. In the next chapter of John's Gospel, in chapter 3, the Lord's Apostle brings before us a tremendous statement of the Saviour concerning his omnipresence. That is, the fact that although he was the one who had come down to this earth, as it were, to procure our soul's salvation, for all of that, he was the one who still remained in heaven above, as sovereign of heaven above. The Lord speaks to Nicodemus, you remember, and he tells him in that chapter, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, all these three are great attributes, great hallmarks of the deity and the godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as John, of course, has begun his gospel by pointing us up to the godhood of Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So continuously throughout the gospel, he reminds us of that fact, that the one with whom we have to do in Jesus Christ the Saviour is none other than very God, a very God who became very man, a very man, in order that salvation might be brought to our souls. So it was the setting forth of the power of Christ, the omnipotent power of Christ, and also, of course, prophetically telling forth in that sense, there was also the purpose why Christ had come into this world in the first place to be our Saviour. As we said, you remember, all the miracles that Christ performed, on the one hand, they were to show forth who he was in his person. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ of God. And as Peter will tell the people on the day of Pentecost, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you by signs and wonders which he did. When Christ performed those miracles, they were verifications of the fact that he was the Christ who had been promised throughout all the scriptures of God. But also when Christ performed the miracles that he did, they were not only acts of power and kindness towards the people that he performed the miracles for, but they were also the setting forth of the truth of the gospel. When he gave sight to the blind, an indication that in the gospel, those who are inly blind or spiritually blind are given sight to see their need of salvation and Jesus Christ as the Saviour of their souls. When he made the deaf to hear, when he made the dumb to speak, when he made the dead to live, all of those are indicators of what he would do in the gospel for our hearts and for our souls. And in this particular miracle, this first setting forth, this beginning of miracles which he did. In fact, my friends, you have the beginning, the middle, the end of our soul's salvation. For very simply, what Christ did, you remember, was this. He changed one substance into another substance. He took the water that was in those water jars and he turned it into wine. He turned into that which it had never been before. By the word of his power, he created something within those water jars, and he performed a miracle, and that's the gospel. The beginning, middle, and end of the gospel, as I say, is when Christ comes by the power of his Holy Spirit and new creates within a man or a woman or a young person a nature that doesn't belong to them by nature, but which is given in the gospel of God's beloved Son. And that's what Christ does here, you see. He changes one thing into another. He takes one element, makes it to be what it had never been before, what it couldn't become of itself, and that's the gospel. We are born in our old nature, a nature that is alienated from God, is alien to God, is at enmity with God. But in the gospel effectually worked in our souls by the Holy Spirit, we are granted a new nature in Jesus Christ the Savior. A nature then that responds to God, not perfectly of course, but a nature at the same time which responds to God and to the Word of God and to the ways of God. It's seen or ought to be seen on the outside. But my friends, when they drew the water that was water out of the water jars and saw that it was wine, the creating of a new nature in a man or a woman or a young person or a child is seen and evidently seen. But it is only seen what was worked within by the miracle of God's grace. And so when the Savior manifested forth his glory, the aspect of his glory that he was manifesting forth, as I say, was his omnipotence. Only an omnipotent God could change the one thing into the other, could take two entirely different elements and make the one to be the other. And what was being displayed or demonstrated, simply that truth in the gospel, as in all the miracles, that Christ had come to perform the great work of saving our never dying souls. But so then it says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That doesn't mean that they hadn't believed before, of course. Indeed they had. But you see, in this new setting forth of something more of the glory of Christ, they believe again, as it were, or they believe all the more, and they rejoice in what they see in the Savior. And that's the life of faith. I rejoice, says Paul to the Thessalonians, that your faith groweth exceedingly, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But our faith grows, and Christ is the object of our faith, and the more we see of the glory of Christ, the more our faith grows in that sense, and the more we rejoice in so great a Savior. Well then, that incident recorded for us has taken place, and now in the incident that we come to this evening, again you can trace something more of those two attributes, his omniscience and his omnipotence, and we'll do that as we move through the incident. Now, what we have in the first place, of course, are those vivid scenes where our Lord Jesus Christ makes a whip of small cords, overturns the tables of the money changers in the temple in Jerusalem, and tells those people there that they have made his Father's house, the temple at Jerusalem, into a house of merchandise. What follows from that is the challenge, the demand on the part of those people that he will show them a sign or give them to know what right he does those things. And then, of course, our Lord's response, where he is really setting before them his death and his resurrection, which they and all people are to understand. We'll simply follow the same course as we did with the incident for last week. We'll look at the proceedings of that day, and then we'll take up some of the prophetic and some of the practical things contained within those proceedings. Well, let's look at the verses then, from verse 12, and we'll read down to verse 17. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, the situation at the temple at Jerusalem at that point was probably something like this. You see, every male member in the nation of Israel under the law had to go up to at least one of the three great feasts that were held in the nation of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Passover. And associated with all of those feasts, of course, were all the various sacrifices that the people made through the hands of the priests in the temple. And this was especially true with the Feast of the Passover, the one to which our Lord Jesus Christ now comes. Now, many of those people, of course, came from many different parts of the land of Israel. So it wasn't always possible for them to bring with them the animals that were necessary for the sacrifices. And so they relied on the fact that they could purchase an animal, an ox, a lamb, a turtle dove, whatever the case might be, once they arrived in the city of Jerusalem. And as I say, that was especially true with regards to the Passover, the Feast of the Passover, because if you remember back in the book of Exodus, that the lamb for the Passover that was to be offered by the people was to be tethered for 4 days. And during the 4 days, it was to be examined and looked at by the priest until it was judged to be a fit sacrifice without spot or without blemish. And then, of course, on top of that, the people had to pay the temple tax. And that might have involved having the right kind of currency that they might not have had if they came from another part of the country. So that was the situation. And insofar as that situation went, there was probably nothing essentially wrong with the whole system of things, except that it had become the be-all and the end-all for some people. And above all things, of course, it had now been brought into the precincts of the house of the Lord, the temple. You see, the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, had many different parts. Right at the center and the heart of things was the holy place, with the veil hanging down before it. And the holy place, or that part of the temple that contained the holy place, was surrounded by a whole system of courts and porches. The court of the priests, the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, the court of the Gentiles. And obviously it was within one of these courts then that all this buying and selling and exchanging was taking place. All this business and commerce had found its way into the temple of the Lord. In previous days, that kind of thing would have been conducted in some other part of the city, in the shambles, in the meat market, at the sheep gate perhaps. But you see, over the years, it had all begun to encroach itself into the house of God itself and had come to occupy a prominent position within the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And in the light of all that our Lord sees, then his words and his actions are unmistakable. Verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. He drove out the sheep, the oxen, and those who sold them. He overturned the tables of the money changers, it says. He said to them that sold the doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And when our Lord did all those things, and when the Spirit of God in his word reveals to us how Jesus did all those things, it's all very telling, my friends. You see, sheep and oxen and those who sold them, he drove out. Now, sheep and oxen, of course, were necessary. They had to be sold. But not in my father's house. You see, that's the point. Let them round up then their sheep and their oxen and go and sell them somewhere else. Somewhere else. As I've said already, he overturned the tables of the money changers. Money needed to be exchanged on account of those circumstances that I mentioned, but not in my father's house. So let them gather up the money that has been spilt on the floor and pick up their tables and go and do that somewhere else. And of course, when he said to those that sold doves, take these things hence, then the doves, of course, would have been in their wooden cages or whatever. And our Lord simply says, take them away. Now you see how cruciously important all of those things are. Our Lord, my friends, wasn't out to rob these people of the things that they possessed. So to the owners of the sheep and the oxen, he said, round them up. To the changers of the money, he said, gather up your money. To those that sold the doves, he says, take up the cages. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Go and do these things somewhere else. You know, my friends, that's a word of our Lord that as it reverberated around those temple precincts that day, it should still be as crystal clear by way of principle and application to the churches of Christ today and in every day until Christ shall come again. But our Lord has come to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple in that city, at the time of the Passover in the land of Israel. And these are the events, these are the proceedings then that ensued on his arrival in that place. Now, what about the practicalities of all that to our hearts and our souls? And I would believe that the practicalities are inescapable or ought to be inescapable to each and every one of us who names the name of Christ. Let me say this. You always find an awful lot of talk, and especially perhaps in these days, about Bible study or studying the Bible. Now, let me say this. That there is no study of the Bible but must not result in doing what the Word of God says. And to simply look to endeavor to understand what the Bible says and not then to endeavor to undertake what the Bible says is turning it into some kind of a mental exercise. And when we look at all the things that belong to this particular passage of the Word of God, then we are duty-bound under God to say, now, what are the practicalities of that which Christ the Son of God did that day in that temple in the city of Jerusalem? And you know, you get the starting point in verse 17. Where you have the disciples' reactions or response to those things that Christ did at that time. Because what the disciples see in our Lord's actions at that point is one of the marks of the Messiah who was to come. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of thine house has consumed me. The glory of the house of the Lord is that which burns within my very innermost beings. And when the disciples saw our Lord Jesus Christ doing what he did, then they remembered, they recounted, and I've no doubt they recounted by the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God that this was part of a mark of the Messiah. They're quoting out of the 69th Psalm of David, one of the great messianic psalms of the Scriptures of God. And as they see our Lord doing what he did, and hear our Lord speaking what he did, this is none other than the Messiah, they say. Because when the Christ of God was to come, here is one of the things that would characterize him. It would be his attitude and his behavior towards the house of God, towards the temple of the living God that God had raised up. Now, the practicalities of all that to each and every one of us, the temple in its fullness in the New Testament scriptures, or the word temple, is used in various ways. Each and every believer in God, we know, is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Know ye not that your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost? Christ, of course, preeminently, is the temple of God in that sense, as he refers to himself there later on in the chapter. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, And of course, the Church of Christ. And each Church of Christ is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you are built up a holy temple unto the Lord, an habitation of God by the Spirit. The dwelling place of God in the old was the tabernacle and then the temple. And then as you come into the New Testament scriptures of God, all of those applications of the temple as well. Now take it whichever way you want. Take it with regards to each and every one of us individually if we are the people of God. But you would have to say in any special sense the application is towards the corporate Church of Christ in the world, because the temple was a corporate place in that sense as Christ visited it that day. And with regards to that immediate application, my friends, how do we react and respond when we see so many abuses in the churches of Christ in our day? Can it be said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up? Does it call for action, for words or for action, as the case might be? Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that you adopt a stance where you walk up and down like Goliath and shout for somebody to come out and fight with me. You've got other things to do apart from that. But it is part and parcel of the calling of each child of God, if need be, to be infuriated with some of the things that take place in the professing house of God. You see, Christ did that. And when they looked on Christ, they said, now, the one who's doing that is none other than the Messiah, because it's a mark of Christ to do that kind of thing. Well, if we are Christ's people, it should be a mark of Christ's people to have the same kind of reaction to our hearts and our souls to some of the things that take place under the name of Christ and Christianity. Do I need to relate them? Puppet shows and concerts. We hear on Wednesday night people to go out into the mission field who are able to mime the gospel. Can you tell me where it says go into all the world and mime the gospel to every creature? You wouldn't know where to begin and end in these days, my friend. And there should be that within our hearts and our souls which reflect the very heart and soul of Christ and the one they see the mark in as being the Christ of God. Now let me say something else. Don't let anybody come along and say, ah yes, but we can't be critical or judgmental or whatever the case might be, because of course Christ is perfect and we are not perfect. Well, that goes without saying. But you see, my friends, Christ was perfect in all things. When Christ expressed his love to people, it was perfect love. When Christ did his good works for people, they were perfect good works. When I endeavor to love people, it's not perfect love. When I endeavor to do good works for people, they are not perfect good works. Does that mean then, because they are not perfect like Christ's love and works were perfect, that I'm not to endeavor to do that? No, no, says the word of God, be ye imitators of God as dear children. And whatever I see Christ doing, I am to endeavor to do it, albeit imperfectly. And that concerns the whole of Christ and everything that he did. If you read sometime the arrangement that God made for the Old Testament people of Israel, the Jews, in the tabernacle and how they came through the high priest and were accepted, there's a very telling piece of legislation which I think says an awful lot. Now, you know that the priest made the sacrifice. Christ would make a sacrifice of himself. Then the priest went into the presence of God on the behalf of the people, and Christ is in the presence of God on the behalf of his people. And of course, as the high priest went into the presence of God, he had all those holy garments upon him. And there was one part of those holy garments which was called the mitre. It was a kind of mop cap. And on the mitre, there was a golden plate. And that golden plate, tied with a blue ribbon, was a very telling piece of the high priest's garb. Now listen to what it says. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Oh yes, you say. I come to Christ and confess my sins, and blessedly, God accepts me for Christ's sake. But my friends, I come to God with my love and my good works, and depend to be accepted by God through Christ. You see, that he might sanctify the people in the iniquity of their holy things. Because there is not one holy thing that we can endeavor to do before God that is not tainted with iniquity. Do you think for one minute that your love or your good works are accepted before God in and of themselves? No, they're not. They're accepted for Christ's sake. God delights in what we do for Christ's sake. God accepts what we do on the grounds of the merits of Jesus Christ the Savior. And my friends, it's simply that when we bring our good works, our love, our anything before God, it is because God, for Christ's sake, accepts us and them. So very simply, you see, it's the whole of our life that is to be patterned on the life of Christ. Good works, love, everything else, and our attitude towards the abuses in the house of the Lord. Let me put it to you like this. And I'm speaking relatively and reverently, I trust, but if our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, could react in the way that he did to that old temple, which was only a type and a shadow of that which is to come in the Church of Christ, how do you think Christ reacts to what takes place in the house, in the church which God has purchased with his own blood? Now that's to be applied. No intellectual exercise, my friends. No thinking, well, it's very interesting to know how they sold doves and exchanged money and all the rest. What's that? You may as well read a geography book. It's the Word of God that is given to us to understand and then to undertake the things that we understand. And need I tell you, to drive it home to your heart, I don't desire to preach words like this, but as they come up in the Word of God, that's the end of all controversy. But shall I tell you the sequel of those things? Many of you know them already, of course, because things didn't get any better. Sad state of affairs, generally speaking, once a thing begins to roll downhill, it gathers momentum till it hits the bottom with a terrible smash, personally or corporately. And our Lord Jesus goes back to the same temple 3 years later on, at the time of the Passover. Have things improved? Indeed, they haven't improved. And the multitude said, as he went into Jerusalem, "This is the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." It was a house of merchandise Now it's a den of thieves. And then the final word in another few days, when Christ in those famous scenes looks over Jerusalem and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now do you see? My Father's house, my house, your house. Your house. This is God's word. This is God's word, my friends. And oh, it all looked fine. For another 40 years it stood and flourished and prospered. For another 40 years. But as old Martin Luther would have it in that hymn of his concerning the devil, its doom was writ. It had not improved, and Christ had spoken his final word. Now, are there fair applications made out of that passage? Is it what the Lord is saying to us in our day and age? Are the principles there, my friends? Then, if that is the case, by the grace of God, we must implement the things that the Lord reveals and show ourselves to be his people indeed. Now, let's turn to brighter things, as we might say. Solemn things, of course, tremendously solemn things. But at the same time, if we're the people of God tonight, believers in Jesus Christ the Saviour, bright things. And it's to that prophetic side of things within the incident. And it's prophetic in the foretelling sense. You remember I said that when the Word of God uses the word prophesying or prophet or so on, can be foretelling or foretelling. And here it's foretelling, and foretelling in the sense of something foretold and now fulfilled, and something foretold which would be fulfilled. Those two things as you come to that prophetic side of things in the incident. So verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body, and so on. What signs showest thou? Why do you do this? Show us why you're able to do it, and why you do it. You know, that question on the part of those leaders of the Jewish nation of that that time, all that it did was display their willful ignorance towards the Christ of God. Because had they simply opened up their hearts and their minds, they would have seen that Christ had already performed a sign which should have been evident to them. In the very last prophecy of the Word of God in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, listen to these words. And now, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the days of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. I sent my messenger before me. Hasn't John the Baptist come and preached and said, I am the one sent before the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And now you see the Lord himself has suddenly come to the temple. And what he has done in the temple is this. He has acted like a refiner of silver. A refiner of silver is somebody that had come to purge out the impurities within the silver. He had come like fuller's soap. Fuller's soap was that which raised the dirt to the surface so that they could get rid of it out of the linen. He had suddenly come to purify the sons of Levi. My friends, had they been at all adept in the scriptures of God, they would have seen the sign that Christ was presenting to them. And what a display of his omnipotence. You see what the prophet said, or the Lord said through the prophet, and who shall stand in the day of his coming? And there's omnipotence there. This morning when we spoke about Samson, and referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ, permitting himself to be bound, yet was not bound, because he showed his omnipotence, my friends. When he spoke simply with a word to those soldiers, and they fell backwards. When he said to them, if you seek me, let these go, and they let them go. That was omnipotence. And this is omnipotence. There's only Christ. The disciples don't take any part in the purging of the temple at that point. It is only Christ. One man against the host of people who were in the temple at that time of the Passover, but none could withstand the coming of the Lord. He had suddenly come to his temple. And I don't want to press any words, but you know, when you read that verse, which seems to be on first glance a wee bit irrelevant, verse 12 of John chapter 2, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now, why are we told a thing like that? Unless, perhaps, I say without pressing, perhaps it's to emphasize the very word of the prophet Malachi, he shall suddenly come. You see, he didn't abide there many days because he was pressing on to somewhere else. And that was to the temple in which he would suddenly appear and do all of that cleansing work. So there is a prophecy foretold and now fulfilled. And as Christ comes there in all his glory, that those people might have had eyes to see him and recognize him for what he is. My friends, that is what people are to do. That's what the people of God are to do. I read just a lovely wee word of Cotton Mather, who was one of the old New England Puritans way back in the 1700s. Listen to this word. He says, the great design of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. Isn't that a lovely word? What's your calling all about? It's this. It's to set up the throne of God in hearts and minds. And oh, my friends, how it becomes us to get to that word of God that sets before us the Son of God and God the Son. And that's the first step in using the house of God to the glory of God. What about the great word of prophecy then that would come to its glorious fulfillment? And that verse 18 again. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, saying that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. As I've said, you see, the usage of that word temple, and here the Lord is speaking about himself as the temple of the Lord. Essentially, the temple, the tabernacle, and so forth, was the place of meeting between God and men. When God told the Israelites to build the tabernacle in the first place in the wilderness, he said, there I will meet with you. And he did. And throughout the Old Testament, my friends, and under all of those old covenant laws, God met with the people and dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. But that old temple was finished, you see, was passing away. And there was one new temple, one new meeting place, one only meeting place between God and men. And it is Christ the Lord. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is one salvation. There is one way to come to God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But by me. And Christ, my friends, as he speaks about himself here as the temple of God, then he is speaking about himself as being the one through whom men and women will alone meet with God and find their acceptance before the Lord their God. And of course, the great point is this, how this whole new arrangement of a meeting place between God and men will take place and come to pass. And of course, it will be by the death and the resurrection of the one who is to be the meeting place. And that's surely what Christ is foretelling then in that word of New Testament prophecy. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They didn't understand what he was speaking about. Thought he was speaking about casting down the stones of that temple that had been 46 years in its restoration under King Herod and so on. But he spoke of the temple of his body. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The first statement that Christ makes concerning his death and his resurrection. Many, many times he will come and tell the disciples over and over again, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and crucified, but the 3rd day he will rise again. But this is the first utterance of it, my friends. The first utterance on the pages of the gospel concerning his death and his resurrection. The crucifixion wasn't the result of something going wrong in the plan of God, my friends. The crucifixion was the heart and the soul of the plan of God from the very beginning. And right at the outset, it's that crucifixion himself as the crucified and risen Savior, now having become the meeting place, the temple between God and man, it is that which he sets forth. It's a solemn prophetic word, of course. Destroy this temple, he says. But that's omniscience, because he knew that that's exactly what they were going to do. And when you get the leaders of the Jewish people going in and out amongst the people of the Jews, remember how Pilate had come and offered them either Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ. When he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife went on to him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You see? The very thing that he foretold would happen in word was the very thing that they desired to do in word. Christ knows our thoughts, knows our words before they are ever spoken, knows the intentions of our hearts before they are ever articulated. And here, very simply, my friends, our Lord foretells what will take place. It's used as an accusation. You remember on the cross, thou that said, thou wilt destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself. It was the crucifixion. And Christ foretells the crucifixion. The only way that there would be a meeting place, a point of reference between God and sinners, would be when Christ would go to the cross and bear the death on their behalf. But not the death only, of course, but the great prophetic, the glorious prophetic word, destroy this temple, he says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that's the great sign, the sign that Christ died, the fact that he rose again and is alive forevermore. Do you believe, my friend, in a crucified, risen, living Savior? Because that is the only grounds of hope for salvation for any one of us. Didn't the Jews on another occasion come and say to the Lord, we want a sign. And the Lord said, there shall be no sign given unto this wicked and adulterous generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels of the earth. Christ is alive. Christ crucified. Christ risen. Christ alive forevermore. And that's how God would bring about salvation. And that's how God would provide a meeting place between God and men and women and young people and children. It is in Christ. And all the tabernacle and all the temple, all of that which pointed up to the fact that he would come, the final, the last, the supreme, the great dwelling place of God, where God and man could meet. You see, he was God, became man, and as the old catechism says, so was and continues to be, both God and man in one person forever. He came down from earth, from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And he came to set up that dwelling place in order that we might go to God. And just to conclude with those words of the disciples at that point in the chapter, verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You see, the disciples, in fact, my friends, weren't all that much more bright than the Jews at that point. They also didn't grasp fully what Christ was saying. Indeed, when Christ later on tells them that there won't be one stone left upon another as far as the temple goes, they could hardly believe it. Lord, all the years that this temple was in building, couldn't believe that kind of thing. But when he rose from the dead, in accordance with the word of prophecy that he had spoken, then they remembered. And they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. And all of those lovely scriptures, scriptures such as David wrote by the Spirit of God in Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave the soul of thy Holy One in the depths of the earth. All of the resurrection passages like old Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and so on. All of that that would have come to their mind, and the word which Jesus had said. They remembered when that took place. Surely remembrance is always one of the bewailings of the Christian soul, is it not, my friends? To each and every one of us, if only I could remember. Well, we can't remember, because when we fail in our first parents, that faculty of our memory, it fails with the rest of the faculties. But be assured of this, when we need to remember, the Lord is gracious and brings it to our remembrance. Isn't that experimentally true? And all of those number of times when you've had to stand or speak or endeavor to witness or testify, and out of your mouth, from down in your heart, comes something that had lodged in your brain and you'd forgotten all about. You know what the old preacher said one time when I went to visit an old lady, and she bewailed the fact that she couldn't remember a lot of the things that were said. And he went up to the top shelf in her kitchen and he lifted down a vase or whatever. And he said, now have a look inside there. And she looked inside, and then he went to the water tap and he turned it on and he rubbed it round and he dried it. And he said, now look inside again. Is it any different? She said, no, it's not any different. There's still not anything in it. He says, but no, now it's clean. You remember what the Lord said? Now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. And the word of God, my friends, isn't only for our remembering, it's for our sanctification. And may the Lord can work in the works of our sanctification, work away in our souls in the work of our sanctification. until we come to God at last. That doesn't mean that we're not to try and remember, endeavor to remember, to put all things into exercise that God has given to us so that we might remember. But in God's time, as with the disciples, there comes to our remembrance, and often so, the glory of the fact that Christ died and rose again and became our Saviour. May the Lord bless the whole of that portion to our souls, and that indeed which does set before us the practical, that which sets before us the prophetic, that which indeed became fulfilled in God's time and purpose in His beloved Son.